We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to really just cover the Beatitudes this morning, but the context of what comes after the Beatitudes is really important. So we're going to read the first 16 verses as we get started today. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." May God, through His Holy Spirit, bless to us this time together in His Word. Amen. What would it mean to love the things that Christ loves? What about to hate the things that He hates? To do either, of course, we would have to begin by knowing what those things are. Now, this actually isn't as difficult as it sounds, because we have in Scripture the very words that we need to instruct us on what it is that Jesus loves and what it is that Jesus hates. We read some of those very words this morning, and those words are powerful. There is, however, a pretty significant difference between the Bible's view of words and the view that our post-postmodern culture has of words. Whenever I talk about this, I'm always reminded of the song by that great philosopher, theologian, Madonna. She has a song called Bedtime Stories, and in it she sings, "Words are useless, especially sentences. They don't stand for anything. How can they explain the way that I feel?" The Bible has a rather different perspective on the usefulness of words, doesn't it? It teaches us that words are of insight and worth understanding, that gracious words are like a honeycomb, and that the word of the Lord endures forever. Words have meaning. Words can convey truth. Words can build up and encourage. Words can bring joy. Of course, words can also deceive. They can tear down. They can manipulate. Words are, even our words, very powerful. But more powerful than our words are, of course, God's. The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's likely a very familiar verse, but this morning I want you to pay special attention to that last phrase, that God's words discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. If you've read much of the New Testament, you've doubtless observed that Jesus spent a lot of His earthly ministry interacting with people like you and me. And as He interacted with them, He used a lot of words. More words than dramatic performances, more words than puppet shows, more words than picture books, Words, words, words. Everywhere you look, Jesus is communicating through the spoken word. He used words for another purpose besides teaching, though. Jesus used words to bless, and he used words to curse. Now, perhaps you've used words this way, too, though I'd wager it's a bit different when we do it. We say, well, bless you, or in proper Southern fashion, bless his heart. But we're not actually dispensing blessings. Or we'll curse. Perhaps you've done that before, though you might hate to admit it, even to curse another person. But when we do that, we're not really doing anything with those words. They're pretty empty, because after all, we do not generally have the power to bless, and we do not have the power to curse. But Jesus, he did, and still does have that very power. He does not speak idle words. He speaks purposeful words that accomplish what he desires. And those are the kinds of words you find here in the Beatitudes. Remember that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What thoughts and intentions could possibly be worth Christ's blessing? I do have to warn you, passages like this one can be a bit dangerous when applied in our own lives, because the serious study of these passages is going to lead to, well, self-examination. And that sometimes is not a lot of fun. The great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, he says of this text that we should ask ourselves what we think of it, and he's got this long paragraph, and then he says, the question we ask ourselves is, can we subscribe to what our Lord says? Are we of one mind with him? When we see the things that Jesus blesses, are those the things that we too would bless? The broader context of this passage is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's just chosen the 12 disciples, and this marks what is essentially his first public preaching appearance. Though if you look at the text carefully, and this is important, it does say that he sees the crowds and that he goes up on the mountains. And what we all assume, I think, as we read back into this text, is that Jesus is primarily preaching the Sermon on the Mount to the crowds. And that's why he goes up on the mountain, so that they can see and hear him. But look at what the text says very carefully in verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. In much the same way that Scripture has multiple audiences, Scripture has the audience to whom it was originally written, and Scripture has us, God's people, in the history of God's plan, reading that text later. And we're both legitimate audiences of that text. Well, in the same way, Jesus goes up on the mountains, and yes, the crowds are there, and they will hear it, and there is some application of this that is for them. But they are not the primary audience. The primary audience of this text, the primary audience of the Beatitudes, are the 12. He sat down, and he opened his mouth to teach them. We've talked the past 2 weeks about Matthew's audience for his gospel, that primarily Jewish audience that he is trying to persuade to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what they've anticipated. Likewise, in this case, we see Jesus' audience for this text, the 12 who are gathered around and in front of him. It's relevant to the crowds. Christ will explain in this sermon who he is and how he fits into the context of God's purposes of redemption. This text is relevant to us. Christ will give instructions about what he'll do and what he expects of those who have a place in his kingdom. But this sermon is especially relevant for the 12, those disciples that he has just called into his service. Consider even the words that we'll talk about in just a moment. Blessed are you poor. Think about what this would mean as they are spoken to 12 men who have just given up every worldly possession that they have to follow Christ. And so it's in that context that we find Jesus dispensing his blessings. Now that's one other point, a little bit of a rabbit trail, but worth making clearly. Jesus is not simply uttering pleasant words. Nor is he giving a formula of if you will behave this way, you will get this outcome. What Jesus is doing is actually dispensing divine blessings. All of that power rests in his hands. And so with each of these statements, while he is commending those attitudes for our imitation, that's secondary, his primary objective is a very powerful one. He's not saying, be poor and you will be blessed. He says, blessed are you poor, and actually, with all the power of heaven, dispenses his blessings upon them. He's evaluating the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of the men before him and blessing them accordingly. Now, what thoughts and intentions are worthy of that blessing? Well, he gives quite a list, and we don't have time to go through all of them this morning. That Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle I mentioned before said that what's fascinating about the list is that it's so startling to us because Jesus singles out the ones you wouldn't expect. He singles out the poor and those who hunger and those who weep and those who are hated by man. These are the ones whom the head of the church says, blessed are you. Jesus certainly knew how to get the attention of an audience. He no doubt catches the disciples off guard when these are the things in him that he seeks to commend. Think about this. As we look at the list of things that Jesus is going to bless, and he's gathered his 12, and now we understand together that context, that this is primarily about blessing and equipping them in preparation for their ministry. He does not say to them, blessed are the well-spoken, for ye shall receive the crowds. Blessed are the logically consistent, for the philosophers will do well with thee. He doesn't say these things. And so the head of the church, he blesses something that I believe, at least in our flesh, is categorically different than the things we would be inclined to bless. He values things about the people in his kingdom and in his church that are the things we would be the first to overlook. But what are these things? The first category, verse 3, are the poor, and particularly the poor in spirit. And I think it's important to say that both ways, to say poor and poor in spirit, because we can tell from the original language and from other texts that Jesus is actually blessing both. He is referring, not exclusively, but he is referring to their material poverty. As he looks over these disciples, he sees men who are, at least now, poor. But he sees men who are poor in another way as well. And I think as you look at it, it's not just that they are poor spiritually, which is true, that Jesus blesses. It's that they have acknowledged this themselves. It's that they, recognizing their spiritual poverty and seeing Jesus come to them, have said, "We will set all else aside to follow you." Think about that great verse elsewhere. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. They recognize their own spiritual poverty, and so they're willing to follow Jesus. And I think that expression, spiritual poverty, is helpful. We do in some ways grasp the concept of material poverty. Some of us have experienced it ourselves, many of us have not, but we have some sense of what it is to be without. When we are financially solvent, we can provide for ourselves, and it becomes easy to depend on those material possessions for security. The man who comes to the soup kitchen because he has no food, and he has no money with which to buy food, this man understands what it means to be entirely dependent on someone else. And Jesus refers to this kind of hardship, this kind of poverty, both materially and spiritually, because it demonstrates that important reality. When danger encroaches into your comfortable lives, where is your trust? Some trust in horses and others in chariots. Christians are to trust in the name of the Lord our God. When Satan tempts you to despair, where is your trust? Some trust in their own good works, others in genealogies. But Christians are to trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. For our security in this world and for our security in the world to come, we are to be entirely dependent on God. We have to recognize that dependence. And it's the recognition of that dependence that Jesus blesses here. Jesus looks at the 12 gathered in front of him who are materially poor and who know of their spiritual poverty, and he says, "Blessed are you." It's quite a contrast from the common wisdom, isn't it? God helps those who help themselves. You've got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. That guy is a self-made man. These expressions demonstrate the attitude of this world, and they are entirely contrary to what Jesus blesses here. Jesus isn't looking for those who are mighty in their own spirit. He's looking for those who are poor in spirit. And as he discerns the thoughts and intentions of their hearts, when he sees that spiritual poverty, he says, "Blessed are you." What do we do? When we look at brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not inclined to say, "Blessed are the self-sufficient. Blessed are the self-assured. Blessed are, perhaps, even the self-righteous." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." Jesus also blesses the hungry. In verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Koheleth, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, makes an observation that's familiar to all of us. He looks around the world, he sees the constant stream of injustice, and he cries out, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He looks at the world in which he lives, and he sees that a wise man and a fool ultimately meet the same end. He looks at the field of the righteous, he looks at the field of the wicked, and he sees an equal amount of rain that falls. We live in a world of unrighteous and unjust people. We live in a world where people are taken advantage of. In a world where it seems everyone is looking out for themselves. And many of us in the church, we feel that urge to just jump right in. After all, if we don't look out for us, who will? If someone's going to gain, why shouldn't it be me? Jesus looks at the 12 gathered in front of him, and he recognizes that there are some who do not just dive right in. There are some who do not join the stream of injustice. There are some who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have that spiritual hunger, a constant desire that God's will would be done, and they long for the will of God and the justice of God in the way that a deer longs for flowing streams. Now, later in his ministry, Jesus will demonstrate this point powerfully in a parable. He'll call attention to two men who went to the temple to pray. And we all know the story, how the Pharisee prayed an attention-seeking and self-righteous prayer. You see, he hungered for the approval and the admiration of men, and that is what his prayer reflected, and those were the intentions and desires of his heart. In the parable, it was the tax collector who demonstrated spiritual hunger. He could not even lift his eyes to heaven, and he could only beat his breast, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner that I am." He demonstrated a longing, a yearning, a hunger for mercy and for forgiveness. We hunger for a lot of things in this life. Usually at about 12:05, most of us are hungering for lunch. We hunger for material possessions, comfortable cars and houses, things to enjoy. Think more than that. Many of us hunger for the approval of others. We, like the Pharisee, want to be thought well of and have the admiration of men. Within certain boundaries, there's a time and a place for these kinds of hunger. But let's set it aside for a minute and simply ask, do we ever hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we ever cry out of our spirits for justice? Are we ever so thirsty for God's mercy that nothing else will satisfy? That is who Jesus blesses. And as he looks at the 12, again, because he can discern the thoughts and intentions of their hearts, he looks at the 12 and he sees this kind of thirst. Now, let's pause there just for a moment before we move on. Because at first, I was pretty discouraged by this. As I was working through this text and thinking about these Beatitudes and thinking about these intentions and thoughts of hearts that God would bless, I said to myself, self, this is not good for you. I don't see these things in myself the way that I am preaching about them. And Jesus takes the 12 and he obviously sees these things and he blesses them. And then you know what I did? I read the rest of the book of Matthew. And I remembered what these 12 act like the rest of the time. And it's kind of a lot like me. Pretty inconsistent. Oh, filled with love for God until I forget to be filled with love for God. Hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God, except in those situations where I don't think it's going to turn out the way I want it. It's God the Spirit who gives this hunger and who gives this thirst. And we should be encouraged. Because as Jesus gives this blessing, as he pours this blessing out to the disciples, it seems to me that he's doing it a little bit in advance, a little bit early. Because he's not saying to them, you have demonstrated perfectly all of these behaviors to me, therefore I will bless you. It's as if he says, I know what you will be when I am done with you. Jesus blesses those who mourn, in verse 4. Luke uses the word weep. There are all sorts of things in this life that make us sad. People can disappoint us. Things can go badly at work or at home. People we love can get sick and they can die. Indeed, there are lots of afflictions in this life. Even when we have a pretty reasonable perspective on what to expect out of this life, we can still find a lot of weeping. There's another kind of weeping that Christ has in view here. One scholar calls it God-centered weeping. This is the kind that comes as a result of observing all the sin in the world and the effect that it has on human life. It comes from grieving over the constant flow of injustices that we daily observe. I wanted to put some really powerful illustrations in this part of the exposition. So I got on the internet and I started searching for various types of injustice so that I could overwhelm you with statistics. I got to tell you, it had the intended effect on me. 722,000 aborted babies in this country this year. Christian martyrs dying in record numbers in India and China and in countries that we're not even really allowed to talk about. Do we weep for them? Half of the young men, half of the boys under the age of 15 in our country wake up in a home that does not have their biological father. Do we weep for them? What about in our own families, or dare I say in our own lives? I don't know about you. I've not yet conquered all the sin in my day-to-day life. Actually, I do know about you. You haven't either. We wrestle with indwelling sin. In addition to sometimes sinning willfully, I regularly do that which I do not want to do, and I fail to do that which I ought to do. But in those moments, do I weep for my sin? Can I even relate to the psalmist who writes in 119, "Streams of water run down my eyes because I do not observe thy law"? Do we weep? Or are we too sophisticated? Well, know this, that when we weep this godly mourning, we will find the comfort and blessing of God. We don't have time to look at all of them, so in closing, I want to look at Jesus' final blessing in the passage, which has a bit of an extended description. And again, though this blessing does have application for us, I want you to consider it first in light of what it meant to the 12. Verses 10 and 11. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Christ describes people here who are going to be hated. And they're going to be hated on account of Him. And the disciples, the 12, who've now gathered around Him, they probably don't have any idea how closely their own experience will align with what Jesus just described. They will soon be hated. They will soon be excluded. They will be banned from the synagogue. They will be insulted. They will have their names and their reputations trashed in the public square. Now, they would not be the first to experience this treatment. Jesus reminds us of that. The same thing happened to the prophets who came before. And as He tells them that they too will experience this same hatred and persecution, so also He tells us that if we follow Him, we might should expect the same. We have a responsibility to speak the Word of God. We have a responsibility to speak that which is true, to speak out against falsehood and sin in this world. And when you do that, you won't be terribly popular. I like how one pastor said that if you participate in this kind of talk, you will arouse against yourself the resentments of the ungodly. For the flesh cannot endure the doctrine of the gospel, and no one can endure to have their vices reproved. No one can endure to have their vices reproved. That means that the world will hate and curse those who call sin, sin. People will speak all manner of evil against you when you refuse to commend their evil as good. Make no mistake, this world is not after your silence on issues of morality. It is after your approval. And as the years go by, it becomes more and more clear that they will not be satisfied as long as there are any who speak out against evil. And so if you say such things, be prepared for the fury that will be unleashed against you. Tell an unbeliever, or tell a believer caught in sin, even with humility and winsomeness, that homosexuality, fornication, adultery, lust, and pornography are evil and an abomination to the Lord, and you will know something of what Jesus says here. The disciples will soon see this for themselves. They will go into the world, they will call evil, evil, including the evil among the religious leaders. This is probably the hardest of all these scenarios for us to grasp. We might not be very poor, but we get intellectually the concept that we should be entirely dependent upon God. We may not be spiritually hungry enough, but we know that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we do wince at injustice when we see it. And we cannot avoid weeping. Even if we don't weep for our own sins, we weep for the trials and adversities that come against us in this life. But this trial, this last one, this thing that Jesus blessed, it seems so natural and easy to just avoid it. We want to do everything we can to be accepted by this world. And the temptation for us is that unless they are asking us to deny the divinity of Jesus, we can pretty much go along, at least in silence, with anything the culture says. And it seems like a reasonable strategy. If you keep your mouth shut, very few people hate you, very few people revile you, and very few people exclude you. But when you keep your mouth shut and you avoid that persecution, you avoid that hatred, you avoid that, you're also missing out on the blessing of Christ, who looks into the heart and discerns the thoughts and intentions of those who are willing to be hated for His sake and says, "Blessed are you." It's a hard lesson. It's a hard lesson even for the disciples. Remember, most of these guys just signed up with Jesus today. And so now they're sitting down and they're getting their marching orders. This is supposed to be the pregame pep talk. This is supposed to get them fired up for ministry. And Jesus says, you're going to be excommunicated. All of the things that you have and you value now, they'll all be taken away from you. This is a big deal. And what I hope you see is that Jesus does not just ask the disciples or us simply to endure these hard things. He pours out covenant blessings as a means of comfort. This is the comfort Jesus offers to His people. Follow me, yes, expect hardship, but here is my blessing, which is even greater. Now, I should say, particularly in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, that it's important to keep in mind why this persecution happens. After all, anybody can be hated by the world. Christ dispenses blessings on those who are hated by the world for His sake. That's no small detail. The same connection to Christ that ensures that you will be hated and despised by the evil forces in this world is what guarantees the blessings of Christ in the heavenly reward. That's at the heart of the words of comfort. In fact, each of the four groups we looked at have a very particular blessing given to them. The poor receive the kingdom of God. The hungry are satisfied, the mourners will laugh, and the hated shall leap for joy. Do you hear what our Lord says to you? First, He says, here is my relief. Part of Christ's blessing is that we as followers can anticipate, can expect a change in circumstances. You who are mourning, there is a day when that morning will be dancing. I can't tell you when it is. I cannot tell you for how long you will have to mourn, but I can tell you that our Lord, the one who speaks the word which is true, says, it will be. There's a contrast here. On the one hand, you have poverty. On the other hand, you have the assurance of a kingdom. On the one hand, you have affliction, trial, and mourning. And on the other is a promise of a kingdom of God that is ours. And so not only do we anticipate a change in circumstances, but we have hope and encouragement for the here and the now. Are you poor in spirit? Rejoice, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I said that Jesus' words are powerful, that they accomplish something. That word blessed is a word of extreme happiness. And Jesus speaks these words to his disciples and in some way by extension to us. And he dispenses happiness into their lives and into ours. And so already, even now, the favor, the happiness of heaven is resting upon us. Those whom Jesus blesses are the only who are truly blessed. It doesn't matter what we think will win us the favor of God. The Jews had their genealogies in which they were proud, and Jesus will come to say in the next few chapters, it matters nothing. Many of us have our good works, our innate desire to do more good than bad. And Jesus will say, that will come to nothing. What matters is only that which Jesus blesses. Not idle words, powerful, powerful words for those who mourn and weep, those who long for his righteousness, those who see their own material and spiritual need, and those who, like the 12, will look to Jesus and say, I'm not sure what I'm signing up for. I don't know how good I'm going to be at it. But I will follow you. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that by your Spirit we would have the wisdom and the power and the grace and the patience to follow Jesus. In all things, the things that make us weep and mourn and the things that make us leap for joy, in all things, may we follow him. We pray this in his name. Amen. What questions, comments, feedback about that portion of what we discussed? And then I got notes and notes, more stuff. Not quite drinking out of a fire hose yet. Anything we need to talk about with respect to the exposition?
So do you see the setting there that there's a lot of people on the side of that hill listening to this, or is it just the 12?
No, I think there were definitely overhearers. He is not going up to the mountain to get away from the 12. I'm sorry, he's not going up the mountain to get so away from the crowds that they wouldn't know what's going on. This is not a secret teaching. But he is withdrawing some from them to focus on the 12. He is intentionally allowing them to overhear what is primarily directed at the 12. And as the sermon will go on, it's still going to be focused at the 12, but it will have more and more ripples and applications for the overhearers, the eavesdroppers, particularly the religious leaders and the really proud Jews within the crowd. He's going to say some things to get at them a little bit.
It says disciples, it doesn't always necessarily mean the 12 disciples. There are many other disciples as well.
That is correct. Contextually, with the chapter that comes before, it would be very odd if that's not what this means here. But you're absolutely right. That word disciples gets used more broadly than the 12 all the time. But what you'll also see about Jesus' teaching ministry, Jesus is very concerned that people understand him rightly. And so what he does is he starts small and then he gets bigger. And he won't tell people who he is until he thinks they can understand it rightly. And again, you see this a lot in Mark. Mark picks up on this theme quite a bit, where it's not time for Jesus to announce that he's the Messiah yet. It's not time for Jesus to say this or that yet, because if I said it now, you people wouldn't know what I was talking about. And so he just waits. And what you see in Matthew is the things that he's going to teach on, some of them he'll never teach to the crowds, but many of them he'll start small, and then he'll let that teaching audience get broadly bigger over time. Other comments?
It's interesting that he seems almost talking in third person until verse 11.
Yeah.
Back into the Bible.
Yep. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. And then he gets to the heart, the gut-wrenching one. And he says, blessed are you. And in fact, it's a little bit of a recapitulation of the one above it. It's not that different, right? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't think you guys were listening. Blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you. And it shows the great love with which Jesus, and I mean this in his human person, not exclusively in his divinity, the great love with which he loved the 12. You see him even now. We've talked about this before as parents, where we say, well, you didn't listen to me the first time, so I don't need to say it again. Except for on the thing that really, 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 really matters. Jesus doesn't say that to the disciples. He says, I'm going to say this again in another way because I really want to make sure that you heard this. Blessed are you. That's a great point. Greg?
Wouldn't all of the Beatitudes be centered around for righteousness' sake? Would that be applicable to all of them?
Yeah. I mean, righteousness is a great...
Peter later says that, you know, if you suffer for doing wrong, what benefits that?
That's right. Like I said, yeah.
You're poor because you did wrong.
Anybody can get the world to hate them. that's not so hard. The question is, can you get the world to hate you for the right reasons? Right? I talked about how what's happening here in the Beatitudes is Jesus discerning the thoughts and intentions of hearts and then actually dispensing blessings. Well, what are all of these things? They're all about righteousness. He looks in the hearts of these men and he sees righteousness. But what's really interesting for us, and this is the part that gives hope, he does not see righteousness in the form of perfect obedience to the law. He sees righteousness in the form of complete and utter dependence upon him. That's something, by the Spirit's help, we can do. Right? If he looked at these guys and he said, I found the 12 best guys we got. These guys are perfect. They sinned once when they were 4.5 and they spilled their juice cup and never again. These are the guys. And Jesus blesses them, and we'd be all like, well, eat, drink, and be merry, guys. We're done. We're done. That's not what he sees. He sees complete and total dependence on God, which is, that's the kind of righteousness that comes by faith. So that's a really good summary term for what we're looking at here. Other thoughts?
Can you just give a little bit of explanation on verse 13? You are the salt of the earth, the salt is all taste, how shall the saltiness be restored?
Yeah.
When I hear salt of the earth, I think of the Romans going to Carthage and salting the earth so nothing grows, but obviously the context is
yeah. Positive. Right. Flavor. Salt, they even knew it, is for them a preserver, but also a flavor enhancer. That's why most of you, when your food doesn't taste good, you undersalted it. That part's free. So, think about that. Take away the chapter heading that the ESV so helpfully puts called Salt and Light. Just erase that for a minute and scrunch that verse right up underneath the last one, okay? And eliminate the crowds for a minute. It has application for the crowds. It has applications for you guys. But let's just think primary audience, the 12. What does it mean if you read this? Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled. What does it mean now? If I said to you, hey, you're going to go in front of a large group of people and you're going to say some things that are going to make those people hate you and your life is going to be miserable right now, but don't worry, that at some future state you can't see, I'll make your life better. What are you going to be tempted to do? I think there's got to be a better way to say these things, right? Because obviously, if you just tell people the truth the right way, nothing would ever go bad. So we just need to figure out how we could get this message reformed a little bit, get Jesus off to a Dale Carnegie class, and then he would know how he could say things that wouldn't cause the people to blow the place up. That's the natural human temptation. And what Jesus says in a very nice way is, if you do that, you are worthless to me. If you don't keep that salt, if you don't keep the essence of the thing which gives it the flavor, it's the truth that makes people mad anyway, guys. You can say stuff a nicer way, and you should always say stuff within the realm of truth the nicest way possible. But here's the thing. If they hate the truth, they hate the truth, and it didn't matter how you said it. And what Jesus is saying is, if you get rid of the thing that the world hates, everything you've left is worthless. It would be like taking a light that should keep a city illuminated and hiding it under a bushel. Oh, I've got light. Worthless light. Oh, I've got flavor because I've got words to say, even though I strip them of all of their truth. Worthless words. No salt to be found. I saw a hand. So does that answer that?
It does. Thank you very much.
Does that relate similarly to being either hot or cold rather than lukewarm, and he'll spew you out?
Yeah. I mean, just, again, I want to be really careful here because so many times within the Reformed community, we are accused, and rightly so, of not caring about the people on the other side of the conversation that we're having. And that should never be true. We should really care about people, and we should care about the way that our interactions with them either soften or harden their receptivity to what God is having us to say. But there is a categorical difference between saying something in a nice way and saying something mealy-mouthed that, even if they agreed with you, is utterly worthless. Like, if what is it I want them to understand? That's the thing you got to figure out. What is it really important that they understand? I'm not going to quibble with them on anything else because it is so important that they understand this. And then ask yourself, that this that you just made, is that as important to God as it is to you? And if it is, go for it. That is your salt. That is your light. And if you try to equivocate on that, you're useless. You know? Other thoughts?
The climate in this country right now.
Oh, it's not open to dialogue. That's right.
I read something this week in By Faith magazine, but the essence of the article was people should share more often and worry less about convincing. So share the gospel. Don't worry about convincing people of the gospel. Share the gospel. Don't worry about convincing. Tell the truth. Share the truth. Don't worry about convincing the truth. Because one is done in love, the other is perhaps argumentative. Or perhaps.
Perhaps.
This author's opinion. One question I was going to ask here is, blessed in this context, blessed can mean a number of different things.
Right.
To sanctify, to set apart, or, you know, to show favor. Is it consistent in this section right here?
Yes, it is show favor. And it's going to be the opposite of woe unto you. If you wanted to go through the gospel and highlight when Jesus says, blessed are, and when Jesus says, woe unto, those are not moments where he's saying, this is a category of good stuff and this is a category of bad stuff. It is where Jesus is taking a cup of blessing and a cup of curses and he's dumping them out on somebody's head. That's what he's doing. He is actually dispensing. And the closest thing we have to this now is when a... oh boy, can of worms. Okay. We'll see if you all want to accept this or not. When a minister who is ordained in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't have magic powers. Everybody with me, no magic powers. Okay. But when a minister is ordained in the Church of Jesus Christ And when he stands in front of the congregation and says, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the Lord bless you and keep you. He is actually taking Jesus' cup of blessing on his behalf and pouring it on you. He is not just saying, hey guys, this has been a really long service. We should end with happy words. He is saying, may the Lord keep you. That's real. It is powerful. It's actual. Jesus isn't doing that on behalf of anybody. They're actually Jesus' blessings to give, and that's what he's doing there. And the same is true of the curses. When he does the woes unto, he did woe unto a fig tree one time. Y'all remember that? Craig?
The situation we have in our country, it pales in comparison to the first century that they had into other countries now.
Right.
Iran or wherever. And my thought is that it doesn't seem to be there doesn't seem to be laid on the Christian to speak. Peter, for instance, he said to persecuted Christians to be ready to give an answer to those who ask. He told wives that have an unbelieving husband. I mean, we're talking about an oppressive.
Right.
In a pagan society where the husband essentially owned the wife, that she was to win him over without a word.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there comes a point where, you know, I don't believe it would be biblical to say, okay, you live in Saudi Arabia or some other oppressive country, you got to go out there and speak.
Right. We would tell our Chinese brothers and sisters to stand up and confront the government and then get run over by a bulldozer. That would be. Yeah,
I don't think it's universally right, but on the other hand, in our society, we don't speak enough. You know?
I think we speak about the wrong things. This is into the opinion portion of the class, okay? So we're now utter opinion. I think we speak about the wrong things, and I think you're picking up on something that I really agree with and is important to me, which is, when we speak to people expecting to persuade them, we need to have enough credibility with that person that it is reasonable to expect persuasion. So I think that gets back to what you were reading in the magazine chat, which is when it's with people that you don't know, you have no credibility. So you can say that something is factually true. You can say that you believe something if the opportunity has presented itself. But you have no reason to believe that your effort of persuasion would be well received. You've got no credibility with them. And that's why whenever someone comes up to me and says, I'm really concerned about so-and-so because I see blah, 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 and I'm going to go confront them, I'm like, do they know you? Do they know who you are? Because I think the best thing that could happen in this situation, I think Stephen has some serious problems that need to be dealt with. Serious problems. But I don't know Stephen well. But Justin knows Stephen well. So what should I do? I should go to Justin. Hey man, here's what I see. What do you see? Here's what I think. You know him better. What do you think? And maybe Justin will say, you've seen him in some scenarios that, you know, admittedly not at his best, but that's not really the pattern of what's going on in this guy's life. Or maybe Justin would say, you know what? What you said about him is true, and it's been on my heart and bothered me for a long time, and hearing you say that, I need to go address that with him. But you know what's happening? The person with credibility is going to address, not the person who doesn't have credibility. And so I think we use a lot of the right words. I think we pick the wrong issues and with the wrong people. We love to argue and debate the people with whom we have no credibility because we don't want to persuade them. We want them to blow us off. So that then we can feel self-righteous and say, I came and was the speaker of the truth, and they told me to go away. Well, that feels good, doesn't it? But you could have seen that one coming.
But, I'm playing devil's advocate here, but if we take what you're saying and move it along,
mm-hmm.
So we're only addressing sin amongst ourselves.
Sin.
You see what I'm saying? You're only addressing when you see a problem.
Right.
If you don't know that person, don't address it because you have no credibility to that person.
I think as a general frame, I think it depends. There's a general framework here. If I see someone's sin that is bringing harm to others, I'm in a little different place there. And then I'm not intervening to help address this person's heart problem. I'm intervening to protect another. So I see that as being sort of somewhere else. I do think, and maybe this is what you're talking about and we would disagree on this, I think it's completely worthless to lecture the modern world on sexual morality. I think for Christians to go on television and lecture the world about sexuality is utterly worthless. Why do we believe what we believe about sexuality? Because God said it. What is their bigger problem? That they have a screwed up view of sexuality, or that they don't believe in the God who speaks? Lecture the world on this. Don't lecture. But stand up and say, you know, it's like the people who walk around downtown Charlotte. I saw them again last week with their signs about God hates gays and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What are you doing? Who are you going to persuade?
Yeah, but within their audience are the elect. In other words, the other people on the show that they're speaking to may be, you know, reprobates, but the people watching the show could be.
So they're preaching to the choir?
No, the elect that haven't come to salvation.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I would be interested to find an example in biblical history of someone being converted to Christianity by being corrected on a particular moral behavior. I would be very interested to find the case in the Bible where somebody is involved in a particular sin, and simply by having another person say, hey, did you know that was wrong? That's what brought them into the kingdom. And so my point is, I think back to what you read in the article, Chet, we have to live these lives that are godly, obedient lives. We're doing that anyway. We should do that really well. That's a very good witness within the world, and hopefully, not hopefully, God says what will happen is people will see the way that we live, particularly with one another, and they will wonder, how does that work? And then you get into the issue of what it says in Peter. Be ready to give an account, because somebody's going to come to you one day and say, hey, this thing happened with these families, and I told you to burn the place down, and you and your husband went over to their house and had dinner and talked about it, and what? Right? And you say, well, here's why. This is what God teaches about reconciliation. So all of that is to say, focus on the main things. Keep the main things, and use the right amount of words on the main things. I would still say on the side issues with the people with whom we have credibility, and that becomes the witness in the world, as opposed to what we do, which is to generate T-shirts for a Christian subculture, to hold up signs on particular moral issues, which we are right about. I don't see this. I don't. Amy?
I feel like there's a tension in, I think it might be way off base, feel free to tell me. Living as a Christian, like you're talking about, witnessing, sharing with others about the gospel, or speaking about issues maybe to people that we have a relationship with. What about living as a United States citizen in a culture where people are free to speak to issues publicly,
mm-hmm.
and try, not in a spiritual sense, but just in a public discourse sense,
right.
theoretically, free to discuss and debate and put forth opinions. How does that fit in? Should we be doing that just because we can and we live in the United States? And then how do we keep that separate, maybe from turning it into a spiritual, I don't know.
Yeah, it's a very good question, and it's a tough tension, right? Of when am I trying to influence the culture to achieve something that is good for the whole, and when am I, the language I've been using, of lecturing the culture on some moral issue that is not going to bear fruit? That's a question of judgment, right? Because there's a significant difference between me seeing a homosexual man in Starbucks and deciding that I'm going to speak out to him about sexual immorality, and me, in a debate among other candidates, saying these are the things our government needs to do and not do, and bless and not bless. I mean, that's Those are categorically different. And that's, again, just to repeat, because I know people are leaving, this is the opinion portion of the class. Everybody good on opinions? But we got to balance that tension, right? Of, I am okay with somebody who answers the question, should I speak about this or should I not speak about this, differently than I would in every single situation, as long as they think about it. As long as you can see that they're actually, I think any time you speak, you need to have a reasonable expectation that it is going to accomplish the outcome that you desire. And if there's no reasonable expectation that this is going to accomplish that outcome, you got to have a really compelling reason, like the young woman walking into the abortion clinic. Right? That is a really compelling reason to speak with grace, patience, and love, to speak even if you think it's going to fall on deaf ears and be worthless. Right. So the scales balance differently there.
To me, I wasn't trying to... to me, it's, what is my responsibility?
Mm-hmm.
Trying to live the Christian life in our culture.
Yep.
That's any articulated it much better. But that's, I mean, I'm not arguing
fine. Oh, we know you're argumentative. No, we're fine. No, the point is a really good one.
It's how do you live?
Yeah, you cannot take, and I would say this even of my own rule about, you know, making sure you have credibility, you can't paint with that brush and refuse to paint with any other. I'm the abortion clinic scenario. That's one where I'm violating my own rule, right? I don't know that woman. I have very little reason to believe this is going to work. But the stakes are so high. I think this is... Again, it rebalances the scales. As opposed to a friend of mine in my life who has 476 different areas of immorality that are affecting his life right now, none of which seem to be... good call, Morley. None of these, which seem to be ready to erupt the volcano this moment, my scales are balanced a little differently in what I'm talking to him about. It's Daphne left, right? Daphne did this with her best friend in college, and it was a disaster. She won't be her friend anymore, and it's very hurtful to Daphne. And for so long, Daphne had been weighing this calculation about, you complain all the time about these things in your life that aren't going the way you want them to go, and you have totally abandoned God, and you see no connection between them. And you keep coming to me for advice on these little tiny things, and we're putting Band-Aids on a bullet wound. And so finally, she decided, the scales are rebalanced here. And she said to her friend, "Friend, I understand you're concerned about this. I got to give you my perspective because I love you. None of that stuff is your problem, and none of it is what matters, and here's what matters." She'd built up 6 years of credibility to have that conversation. She had been constantly weighing the scales about when are these things bad enough that putting a Band-Aid on them just hurts, and made the call. And I think that is the kind of difficult scenario that we're all weighing and balancing in these various relationships that we have. And I see that as being much more important and different than I'm a talking head who's going to go on TV and lecture the world about this particular moral issue.
Greg?
There's a different calling. The Apostle Paul said, "Make your mission to be quiet life, mind your own business."
Yeah.
But then he went out in the book of Acts and
made trouble.
Yeah, he went with the silversmiths, Demetrius, the silversmith.
Yeah.
And he was out there and he was meddling in their business, you know, by telling the people that these idols, these silver idols, were not God.
Right.
That's similar to me. In my mind, that's similar to what you're talking about. Let's say like a Franklin Graham gets invited on a TV show.
Right.
And he speaks out against whatever. I mean, I admire that. I don't think that's a mistake. I think it's not leading a quiet life, minding your business, working your hands, but also there's a different calling for those that have a public.
I would say I'm fine with that too, as long as he's keeping the major thing the major and not the minors. So if I'm Franklin Graham and I get invited on CNN, my comments are going to be around the God who speaks, the God who loves, the God who redeems, and the impact of that speech on our lives. which is why they'd never invite me back on CNN, just for the record. And probably wouldn't invite him back, and that's part of his calculation too, right? Is do you give up this megaphone that you occasionally get because you're completely unwilling to answer the question they ask you? I mean, it's I'm not going to be in the business of judging other people's calculations individually, but I would say on the whole, I think when you see Paul meddling in other people's lives, he is very high-level gospel meddling, not very low-level, this is the way that you should discipline your children meddling. I think that's fair. All right, we're done. Thank you. Great discussion.